you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to 1 Kings and to chapter 18. 1 Kings and chapter 18. If you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been working through this book chapter by chapter. And today we come to this chapter 18. It is a rather long one, and I've generally been doing one message on each chapter, but for this chapter, I'm going to actually break it into two messages, and this morning we're going to focus on the first 29 verses, and then God willing, next Sunday, we'll look at the remainder of it. And so I want to invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 29. Again, reading from 1 Kings 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. And there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give you thanks for your word, how it comes forth, it comes to us. And so let us receive it today. Let us receive the word written and the word preached today. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. Grant us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we are continuing today this pilgrimage through the book of 1 Kings. And we come to one of the most compelling and best known narratives or stories in the entire Old Testament. It involves the prophet Elijah. His very name means Jehovah is my God. And we were first introduced to the prophet Elijah in chapter 17, the previous chapter, where in the days of King Ahab, who had been the most wicked of the kings of Israel, that Elijah just sort of appeared out of nowhere. And the Lord had sent him to confront Ahab in his wickedness. And there was, we saw in chapter 17, a whole series of ways in which the Lord demonstrated his power and provision for Elijah. So he sent him by the brook where he was given water, and he was fed by ravens. And then he sent him to Zidon, to a town called Zarephath, where his needs were taken care of by a starving widow, as there was provision of a barrel of meal that did not give out, and a cruse of oil that did not give out. And then, perhaps most astounding of all, when this widow woman's son died, Elijah had taken the lifeless body of that child from the mother's arms, and he had prayed for that child, and the Lord had granted that the soul of that child came back into that body. And it was a great demonstration of the power of God at work through his prophet. And at the very end of chapter 17, that woman had said, in light of the ministry of Elijah, she had said to him, I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. That's chapter 17, verse 24. And so now we're going to continue to hear about the ministry of Elijah. And in particular, what is at the center here in this chapter is a great contest that was held between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But it wasn't really just a contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It was really a contest between the one true God and Baal himself. And so this is the true contest that is going on. And again, it's a compelling, very compelling. Even as I read it, I think, you know, you could catch how compelling it is. Perhaps it's best just read and understood, but we'll also preach upon it and exposit it. There's something that is powerful about stories and the ability of a narrative to convey doctrinal truths. I was thinking about that in particular as I read through this story again. There's something gripping about a good narrative, a good story, whether that's telling one around a campfire, whether that's, as I attended a memorial service yesterday for Lloyd Sprinkle in Harrisonburg and hearing anecdotes and stories from a godly man's life, as folk were telling various things about Pastor Lloyd's life. So there's something gripping and powerful about stories. And by story, we don't mean something made up. There are made up stories, but there are also true stories, historical stories, grounded in historical truth. Perhaps the best loved parts of the New Testament are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which tell the story or the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, each one reaching its climax with his death, his burial, and his glorious resurrection. There's an old hymn that's titled, "I Love to Tell the Story." And the chorus says, "I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love." And the Gospels tell us that. Well, 1 and 2 Kings are really the Old Testament counterparts to the Gospels. And that is, they tell us stories. They tell us the historical narrative rooted in reality. It's not once upon a time, but it's this happened. And we're told how God worked through his prophets. And it anticipates the way that God will work even through his Son, as that is going to be recorded in the Gospels. As we ponder 1 Kings 18, we need to be asking ourselves a couple of questions. We need to be asking ourselves, what am I being told in this story about God? That's why we read the Bible, right? What am I being told about God? And then another question we have to ask is, what am I being told about myself and how I should live my life in light of the reality of this God? And so those are two questions that are going to be forefront of our minds. Now let's turn, let's walk through this passage a bit together. And today we're just looking at a part of it, but I want to look at the whole picture of what this, because really the whole chapter, I wish we just had about 3 hours to just go through the whole chapter, but alas, we'll just have to be able to do part of it today and more later. But if we were to do a bird's eye of the entire chapter, I think we could say it falls into three parts. First of all, the opening 16 verses describe the events that lead up to the great contest that's going to take place on Mount Carmel, the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And in this prelude, we're going to see how the Lord is going to send Elijah to confront King Ahab. And then the second part of this chapter describes that great contest between Elijah and Baal. That's the biggest part of the narrative, verses 17 through verse 40. And then finally, the last part of the chapter, verses 41 through 46, describes the events that follow after the contest with Baal. And included in that is a description of how the Lord chose sovereignly to end the drought and to send rain. We heard some rain falling outside a little earlier, didn't we? Maybe the Lord providentially giving us something to remind us of his text today. Well, let's look at these at the narrative as it unfolds. And let's begin by looking at the prelude, verses 1 through 16, and then we'll get into part of looking at the second part, the contest. But let's begin looking at the prelude. Now it starts in verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And so Elijah is a prophet. The word of God comes to him in ways that it doesn't come to men today. He lived in a special age. The scriptures hadn't yet been completed, and the word of God came to him. And we saw even in the last chapter that Elijah was a man driven by the word of God. He responded to the word of God as he received it. And we're told that this word came, it says, in the third year. Does that mean the third year of Elijah's ministry, the third year of Ahab's reign? Or does it mean the third year of the drought? I think that's probably more likely. It had been 3 years. Now, we've been through some seasons here in central Virginia where we've had a little rain. In fact, we're at the end of such a period right now. The rain is coming. Hadn't had much rain in July, August, September. But imagine not 3 months of little rain. Imagine 3 years of no rain. Can you imagine how arid and how destitute that country was? But at the end of this period, the Lord sovereignly determined that would come to an end. Another reason I think it refers to the three-year period of drought, because in the New Testament, in James chapter 5, verse 17, it says that the drought lasted for 3 years and 6 months. And so then the Lord tells Elijah, what does the word say? Go show thyself unto Ahab. Remember last time we talked about how the word had been hidden. The prophet had been hidden. Back in chapter 17, it had talked about how the Lord had told Elijah to hide himself at the brook Cherith. And we talked about how he was hiding himself probably to protect himself from the malicious intent of the king. We're going to see later. Jezebel's been killing prophets. But it's also that the Lord has withdrawn his word. And now he's choosing to allow his prophet once again to bring his word to the people. And then we see in verse 2, what does Elijah do? He's word driven. He's also obedience driven. He does what the Lord commands. And it says in verse 2, and Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. There's this pattern. We've seen it starting in chapter 17. It's command and obedience. God commands and Elijah obeys. And there's a pattern here of discipleship for every believer. God will command and we must obey. And we're told again of the depth of this great drought and what it had brought about. As it says, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, established by Omri. And we know that the famine was severe because in the last chapter, we heard a story about a woman and her child starving to death, about ready to eat their last meal and die. And so there was this sore, extreme famine in the land. And then we're told in verse 3 that as the Lord is working, speaking to Elijah, he's also working in the palace, working out his providential designs. And the Lord is at work because Ahab, the king, is calling forward his servant, whose name is Obadiah, who was the governor over his house, to go out on an expedition that's going to be providentially orchestrated by the Lord so that Obadiah will meet with the prophet Elijah. The name Obadiah means servant of Jehovah. Obed means servant. Obadiah means the servant of Jehovah. Now, this isn't the same Obadiah who is a prophet who wrote the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. That prophet lived many years later, after the time of the exile. And if you read Obadiah, it's a very strong condemnation of Edom, the nation of Edom, after the time of the exile. This is a different man named Obadiah. And we're told of this man, Obadiah. Look at the description of him in verse 3. It says, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." What an amazing thing to be said about a person. Would you like that to be said at the end of your life? That you were such a person, that you were a servant of the Lord, and you feared the Lord greatly. And then in verse 4, we have an illustration of Obadiah's godliness. As we're told that while Jezebel was cutting off, and later on it's clear that what is meant by that is that she was slaying, she was putting to death the prophets of the Lord. She was persecuting God's prophets. While she was cutting off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So she was persecuting God's prophets, but Obadiah was preserving them. He was bringing them bread and water. He was their raven, we might say. When I read this, I thought about our Lord's teaching in Matthew 25, his parable of the sheep and the goats, where he says to the sheep, he says, "Whenever you fed and clothed the hungry, whenever you visited those imprisoned, you did so to the least of these, my brethren." And they were commended for caring for, in Christ's parable, they were commended for caring for persecuted saints. And Obadiah here is presented as a godly man because he intervened to protect and safeguard the persecuted prophets. In verse 5, we begin to get some sense as well of the misery of these lands during this time of the drought. As Ahab tells Obadiah to go into the land, to all the fountains of water and the brooks, which had all dried up. And he says, maybe we'll be able to find a little bit of grass that we can save to feed our horses and our mules. I mean, these are desperate circumstances. They don't have enough fodder to feed their animals. And the animals are going to die. And so go and find any little patch of grass that you can, so that we can at least keep the animals alive. And there's some irony in this too, because on one hand, we have a wicked king who wants to collect grass to feed his animals while his wife is killing prophets. On the other hand, we have a godly servant within his household who's been feeding the prophets who've been hidden in caves. And so there's a contrast between Ahab's wickedness and Obadiah's godliness. And then in verse 6, we see that Ahab has a plan. They're going to divide into two search parties. And so Ahab, for whatever his faults, has some prudential wisdom. And he knows it's going to make more sense if they have two search parties to go out to seek out this grass. And so he goes one way, apparently with a group of people, and Obadiah goes another way. And then, again, this is where I said that I think the Lord has been working all these things together for his own purposes. While they're out and about in verse 7, Obadiah encounters Elijah. And it says that he knew him, he recognized him, he fell on his face before him to honor him, and he asks him, "Art thou that my Lord Elijah?" And Elijah identifies himself in verse 8. He says, "I am." And again, there are a lot of things in the Old Testament narrative that anticipate things that will come in the Gospels. Who in the Gospels goes around saying, "I am"? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And God's great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ does that. But here's someone, a type, anticipating that is Elijah says, I am. And then Elijah tells Obadiah, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. That's great news. Ahab's going to love that, right? And Obadiah recognizes that his Lord, Ahab, is going to be none too happy. It's bad enough. He's suffering. He's desperate, scavenging for grass to feed his animals fodder. And so Obadiah says to the prophet, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? And then we get some more of the background of what's been happening here. Apparently, according to verse 10, Ahab had been going through all the surrounding nations and kingdoms seeking. He had put out an all points bulletin to Interpol to seek out Elijah. And believe me, he didn't have a kind intent toward him. His wife Jezebel is slaying, cutting off the prophets. And apparently he even took some kind of an oath. I don't know what the oath was, but the oath was to do some ill to the prophet Elijah. And Obadiah recognizes, listen, you've put me in a difficult spot here. You've heard of don't shoot the messenger. He's going to shoot the messenger if I come with this news. And so he says in verse 11 to the prophet, and now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it's very interesting what Obadiah says next. What he's afraid that if he says, if I go and tell Ahab that I have found you, Elijah, I'm afraid that what will happen is, he says in verse 12, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. And so he's afraid, I'll tell him that you're coming, but then God will work sovereignly and he'll whisk you away somewhere and I'll be the fall guy. And it's interesting because this foreshadows what's going to happen to Elijah later on. In 2 Kings 2, what's going to happen to the prophet Elijah? He's going to be taken up by a whirlwind. Elijah never died. And God can do that sometimes. He did it to Enoch in the Old Testament, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. And that will eventually happen to Elijah. And Obadiah's anticipating that's what God could do. And when we read this, we might think also about that account that's given us in Acts chapter 8 in the New Testament, when Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. And just after Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, it says in Acts 8:39 that the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. See, the Lord can do things like that. Those are real miracles, by the way. Don't give me these phony charismatic miracles of God told me X, Y, Z. Let me see a body transported from one place to another. That's the way God does miracles. Those are real miracles. He can do that sovereignly if he so chooses. And so to kind of seal things, Obadiah, I mean, he didn't rise in Ahab's cabinet to a position of being governor for nothing. And so he's giving good reasons to Elijah as to why he can't just go announce that he's there. But then look what he says at the end of verse 12. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. And again, he's saying something about himself and about his love for the Lord, about his fear of the Lord. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. And think about that, young people who are here today. We've got a number of young people here who are here today. What would it be like if you could say something like this a few decades down the road, that I have feared the Lord from my youth? In Ecclesiastes 12:1, it says, remember now thy Creator in the day of thy youth. And Obadiah could say that, and it bore spiritual fruit for him in maturity. And then verse 13, Obadiah says to Elijah, "Didn't you know that when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" So he's giving him his bona fides for being a godly man. Verse 14, "And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. He shall slay me." So Elijah takes, I think, pity on Obadiah and his predicament. And so this is what he does. He gives him a guarantee because his word is true and he's trustworthy. And so Elijah says, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." In other words, he's saying, okay, I'll guarantee you, if you go back and tell him I'm coming, I will come today as the Lord lives, before whom I stand. I'll do it today. And that's enough of a guarantee. And here we have another act of obedience. We talked about Elijah's obedience. Now we have Obadiah's obedience. Verse 16. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him." That took a lot of courage. And then it says, Ahab was true to his word. He went to meet Elijah. Now that's the prelude. That's the first of the three parts, right? And let's move on to the second part, which we're only going to get to look at part of. And this is really the main thing. And this is the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So it begins with Elijah meeting with Ahab. And this is kind of, it's been building to this, right? A collision is going to take place between a wicked king and God's powerful prophet. And so it says in verse 17, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" In other words, Ahab sees Elijah coming and he says, "Here comes the troublemaker. Here comes the one who's troubling Israel." Do you know that those who have given themselves over to sin and wickedness and denying God, they will always accuse the messengers of God of troubling them? "Why are you bothering me with these things? Why are you troubling me with your Bible-thumping religion?" And a lot of times you'll have people, "Oh, you Christians, they're all a bunch of hypocrites." What they're really saying is, they're troubling me. What they're saying is troubling my conscience. Think about a criminal who gets caught red-handed in the midst of committing some crime, and he complains, "The police are troubling me." Well, that's what Ahab is like. God's prophet is coming. He's saying, "He's troubling me," by holding forward the standard of God. Because remember, what was Ahab been doing? He had been walking in the ways of Jeroboam. He'd been engaged in false worship, the worship of idols, rejection of the authority and sovereignty of God. And he's caught. And Elijah sets him straight. In verse 18, he says, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim." Baalim is the transliteration of the Hebrew original. Baalim is the Hebrew plural for Baals. Lords, false gods. Listen, King Ahab. I'm not troubling Israel. You are troubling Israel because you're not obeying his commandments and you're worshiping false gods. You have set up false gods before the one true God. And this is when, in verse 19, Elijah lays down the gauntlet of a challenge to this contest. I mean, it's sort of a, it's almost like a wrestling match, you know? "I challenge you to come into the square circle against me. I challenge the prophets of Baal. He says to him in verse 19, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel. Now, this is a beautiful mountain in Israel, still there, beautiful place. Apparently, this place had become a site for the worship of Baal. It was one of the high places. And one of the things interesting about this is Elijah says, okay, we're going to have a contest. I will go to a site where Baal is worshipped. I'll give you home God advantage. I will travel to where Baal is worshipped. There are a lot of things about this contest where Elijah ups the ante and ups it and ups it to say, so that it will be very clear as to who is God. And we're going to find out later that there's an old altar there where they used to worship Jehovah, but it's been torn down. Now they're worshiping Baal. We've got the new worship now. But he said, I'll go to Carmel. Bring Israel to Carmel. And he also says, bring with you the prophets of Baal, 450. And throw in another 400 prophets who serve in the groves. Some modern translations render it serving the Asherahs, which were like totem poles where pagan worship took place. And he describes all these, the 450 and the 400, the 850 prophets of Baal total, as those who eat at Jezebel's table. Not only are they state-supported false priests and prophets, but they have communion with Jezebel, and she with them. You know, the ungodly can have fellowship. The ungodly can feast at the table of Jezebel. Pilate and Herod became great friends when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ungodly can have fellowship. And they bring them all, though, he says. And let's go to Carmel. You bring 450 prophets of Baal, and I'll take them on. Again, up in the ante as to who's in charge here. And look at verse 20. It says, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. This is peculiar and sad because Ahab is demonstrating his perverse faith in Baal. Okay, Ahab says. And then in verse 21, we have all the people are gathered there at Carmel, and Elijah comes unto the people and he lays down before them a great challenge. He says to them in verse 21, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long halt ye between two opinions? That's the wording in the King James Version. The word halt doesn't just mean stop, but it means has a reference to being lame or limping. And so some modern translations render it, how long will you go limping back and forth between two opinions? How long will you go limping back and forth between Baal worship and Jehovah worship? And so Elijah says, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. It's very interesting that the way this is set up, a lot of times these days, in our postmodern age, people like to present religion as a very complex, hard thing. You know, there are many options out there. There are many roads that lead to the top of the mountain. But in Elijah's challenge, I want you to notice that this opportunity is not presented as something that's complex, multifaceted, complicated. This is not a multiple choice religious dilemma. It's binary. There are two options. You either worship the one true God, or you forsake him and you worship Baal, a false god. There's no middle ground. There's no mediating option. It's all or nothing. There's an old adage that Christians use. Maybe you've heard it before. And that adage is, Christ is either Lord of all in your life, or he is not Lord at all. No middle ground. You're either all in or you're all out. You can't serve the Lord and keep a little Baal worship on the side. I remember a few years back, I was with a couple of other guys doing some ministry, campus ministry, and we were talking with some students about Christ, and we got into a conversation with one Asian woman in particular, who was a friend of one of the guys with whom we were doing ministry, who was also a college student. And he had been sharing the gospel with her. And she was open. She was not a Christian yet, but she had been open. She had been listening. And she was sharing honestly. And she said, you know, sometimes I worship Jesus. And sometimes I worship Buddha. And we didn't bash her over the head. But we tried charitably, speaking the truth in love, to say, with respect, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. Christ is all or nothing. You worship Christ, and you must exclusively worship him. You can't have Christ and a little bit of Buddha on the side. Or a little bit of anything else on the side. It's got to be Christ or nothing. When Christ himself was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, Satan told Christ, bow down and worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Christ responded, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, citing the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:13, Christ said, get thee behind me, or get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Consider also what Christ said in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:24, Christ said this, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. Can't serve two masters. What would it be like if a man went and proposed to a young woman? He proposed to a young woman, and he said, I would like to marry you. And she said, oh, so wonderful you gave me this proposal. Of course I would like to marry you. But if it's okay, I have another guy I like too. And I want to marry you, but I want to keep him as a boyfriend on the side while I'm married to you. And who knows, I might even marry him too. Sadly, such a crazy thing might be said these days. But what kind of reasonable man would stand for such a thing? What man would stand for such a faithless woman? And yet somehow we expect Christ to have a faithless bride who says, I'll serve you, but I want to serve someone else on the side. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. That's the way that's what this narrative, this is teaching us theology through narrative. That's what the story is teaching us and telling us. Notice how the language of following is here. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Who are you going to follow? It's the language of discipleship. Who are you going to be discipled by? Is it the Lord or is it Baal? Who's going to be your teacher? In whose school are you going to enroll? The school of Christ or the school of Baal? And then notice at the end of verse 21, the chilling response that we have here. It says, and the people answered him not a word. The people answered him not a word. This is a very telling and a very disturbing response. The response of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, God's people who had been delivered from bondage in Egypt and had gone to Sinai and gotten the Ten Commandments. God's people who had David, King David, and Solomon. This should have been a no-brainer. Who are you going to serve, the Lord or Baal? But the people answered him not a word. Elijah's challenge is met with an icy silence. But think about it for a minute. How many times has the gospel been preached and proclaimed and a challenge has been offered? You can't serve two masters. And how many times has the response been silence, indifference, coldness? And before we go judging the unregenerate, let's think a little bit about ourselves, those of us who are Christians. How many sermons did we have to hear before it sunk in? How many times did we have to have that gracious appeal extended to us before God himself with power broke down our resistances and changed our hearts? We too, even those of us who are Christian, at one point we answered not a word. We answered not a word when the gospel was extended to us. Did I say I was going to get through 29 verses today? Let's see. Let's see what we can do. I hate to leave any of it, honestly, on the floor. It's so good. Not the sermon, but the 1 Kings 18 is so good with those who have ear, for those who have ears to hear. Well, let's see if we can get a little bit more. So, in verse 22, it says, Elijah said to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So again, he's on Mount Carmel. Here, it's going to be one against 450. Now, there's a little bit in this that is questionable about Elijah, because we know he wasn't the only prophet. Obadiah just told him he had preserved 100. And you're going to see in the next chapter, chapter 19, there are thousands of faithful men who have been kept. And there's a question here about whether Elijah's having a little bit of a pity party for himself. But anyway, at this point, it's clear, yes, it is one against 450. And so then in the next verse that follows, he gives basically the rules. You know, before you have a contest, before you have a wrestling match, you've got to have the rules of the game. You know, you can't do this, do that, or the other thing. And so here are the rules of this contest that are laid out. Verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Give us two bulls. Let them, the 450 prophets of Baal, choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. So this is going to be what the contest is about. We're going to take a bull, cut it up for sacrifice, no fire under it, and you've got to appeal to your God to start a fire to consume this sacrifice. And then he says he would do the same. Verse 23, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on the wood and put no fire under. Verse 24, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And we've said this before, you know, in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord, and it's written in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the translators are translating there the four-consonant name for God in the Old Testament. It's rendered in English translations as Jehovah, and some modern translations as Yahweh. And you call on the names of your God, and I'll call on the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. It's a simple contest. You call on Baal, if he lights the altar, then he wins. But if the Lord lights my altar, then I win. And the people agreed to this. Verse 24, it says, and all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And then Elijah says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let you go first. I'll let you have first crack at this. You can just wipe the table clean, call on Baal, and you'll win right out of the gate. And so he says to them in verse 25, and Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many. You can go first because there's so many of y'all. Just one of me. There's so many of y'all. You go first. And call on the name of your gods and put no fire under. And so what do they do? They took the bullock, which was given them, verse 26, they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. Probably 6 in the morning till noon. 6 hours. 6 hours of fervent Baal worship. And we're told here what they cry out, oh, Baal, hear us. And in some ways, it's kind of a parody of what authentic worship sounds like, because God's people call upon God. They call out to him, but here they're calling out to their false god, oh, Baal, hear us. But what was the result? In verse 26, silence. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. 6 hours of fervent Baal worship, and the result is complete silence. And this is a description in truth of the futility of all false worship and of all man-made religious systems. They can cry out to their gods with great sincerity and with all eagerness and earnestness, but because they're crying out to something and someone that isn't there, there's only silence. And look at verse 26 at the very end, and it says, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. They leaped upon the altar which was made. The note in my Bible says here for the word to leap, it says that they were jumping up and down, jumping up and down upon the altar. And, I mean, this is a picture, is it not, of a frenzy of worship. It's filled with action. It's filled with vigor. No one was nodding off during the worship of Baal. Go to the Reformed Baptist Church and the pastor talks on and on. And you get a bit sleepy. That wouldn't happen at Baal worship. It's exciting. People are jumping up and down on the altar in a frenzy, calling out to Baal. It was very moving. It was gripping. It was entertaining. I had Baal worship. It really moved me. When they sang the old Baal choruses, it really touched my heart to see the frenzy of all the worship of Baal. I love a good Baal worship song. Oh, boy. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 said of his fellow Hebrews who did not know Christ that they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And when the enthusiasts at Corinth tried to bring in enthusiastic spiritual worship, so-called, into Corinth, Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 14:33, and he said to them, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And he also said in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, telling them that though he had not been able to visit them yet face to face from the reports he had received and from God's own work, he said to them, Colossians 2:5, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order. And the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So despite all their frenzied worship, silence. Because we don't worship God to please ourselves. We worship God as He desires to be worshiped by His command. I didn't get to the parts I really wanted to get to. I'm going to stop here, though, in the exposition. And next Lord's Day, we'll come back to it. Now, don't relax yet. Don't relax yet, because I want to point to just a couple of spiritual lessons. Hopefully, you've connected a lot of the dots already. That happens just by reading and hearing the Word, because the Spirit will apply it better than any preacher can. But let me just briefly survey a couple of things from these opening verses of this chapter that we might be able to learn. First, we are given in this chapter the godly template of Obadiah to follow. We're given the godly template of Obadiah. And I would ask you to ponder this. Can it be said of you, as it was said of Obadiah, in verse 3, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, what matters in life is not being smart. Being smart will get you places. You'll get good grades in school. You can get into a good college and so forth. But what gets you somewhere in life is being wise. There are a lot of people who are smart who aren't wise. Isn't that right? You could have no worldly education and be wise. Wisdom comes from knowing the Lord and fearing Him, having reverence for Him, being in awe of Him, respecting Him, admiring Him, thanking Him. It was said of Obadiah that he feared the Lord greatly. And young people in particular, young people who are here, I asked this earlier, back in verse 12. Will you be able to say, as Obadiah could say, that he had feared the Lord from his youth? Might you be known in particular one day as an Obadiah, a servant of the Lord? It's another great Bible name that's not used enough. But even if you don't have that as your name, can you be known as that? An Obadiah. Will you make provisions for God's servants when they are persecuted as Obadiah did? Will you pray for the persecuted saints and provide for them? Like Obadiah did. Second spiritual application we can take from this chapter. We can put ourselves in the place of Ahab. Have we, like Ahab, chafed under the exhortations of God's word? Have we wanted to go our own way without anybody asking any questions or challenging us about what we believe or how we act? And when those challenges come, have we said, "Why are you troubling me, you troubler of Israel?" But would you understand perhaps that that is God's grace when he sends trouble to you in this way? He's convicting you of sin, convicting you of disobedience, calling for something better, something better. Has the word of God been troubling you about some aspect of your life that might need correction? And then another thing to reflect upon. Consider verse 21. Have we, like the Israelites of old, halted or limped between two opinions? Have we tried to hold on to Christ and to Baal? Christ and the flesh, Christ and the world, Christ and the devil? Have we tried to serve two masters? And when he has challenged us to stand for him and to forsake all others, have we answered him not a word? Dear friends, will Christ not awaken us from our slumber and free our mouths to confess faith in him and free our hearts to believe in him and to trust him and to serve him? I pray that he will. I pray that he will. We invite you to stand together. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word, and you still send forth your word, even as of old, days of old, you sent forth your prophets, and now in these days you've sent forth your word written through ordinary preachers and teachers. And we ask today that we would be able to receive the word, that it would find a resting place in our hearts and do a work of reformation in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.